Well, I'll try to say this with as much love and kindness that I can, but I'm standing in a room full of failures. You're welcome. We've all failed. You can think of probably a time in the last week that you failed. You can probably think of massive times of failure in your life. Failure is hard, but at least we get nice quotes to help us feel better about it. Here are a few quotes about failure that try to perk us up and say that failure is not as bad as it seems. Thomas Edison said, "I have not failed. I've just found 10,000 ways that don't work." Winston Churchill said, "Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts." Robert F. Kennedy said, "Only those who dare to fail greatly can ever achieve greatly." J.M. Barrie, the creator of Peter Pan, said, "We are all failures. At least the best of us are." And then my favorite is from Charles Schulz, the author of Peanuts. And you have Lucy saying, "You learn more when you lose." And Charlie Brown saying, "Well then, I must be the smartest person in the world." Failure may be part of the human experience, and it may even be a means by which we learn and grow. But we have to reckon with the reality that we have failed. We have failed as parents, grandparents, sons, daughters, workers, students, disciples of Christ. We have failed. The fact that we have all failed tells us very significantly that in the providence of God and in His plan for the outworking of His glory, there will be only one human who stands in the end having never failed. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Our failure is horrible. If we count our failure as sin, it's an offense to God. It's an affront to the kindness that He shows us. But our failure does not preclude God's perfection, nor does it preclude His mercy. Later on this morning, as we come to the table, the Lord's table, and we partake a meal that is intended for failures. It's intended for sinners. It is the giving of the perfect sacrifice in Christ Jesus to us, and a remembering of what He has done for failures like us. Jesus never failed. Jesus never learned by failure. He learned by obedience. And for the sake of our salvation, we need Him to never fail. Our lives depend on it. And as we dive into this section of Mark, there is just this domino effect that happens as one after another fail the Lord until everyone abandons Him and He stands alone, hunted by hungry lions for His blood, and yet He remains steadfast, unwavering, firm until the end. Everyone else leaves Him, but our Lord does not fail. We have failed, and we will not be perfect until Christ takes us home or He returns. So, it is our task then to keep our eyes on the unfailing Christ. That's what we are to do. We are sinners, and Jesus is a friend of sinners. If our salvation were up to us, we are doomed. But it's not. It's up to Christ, and He did not fail. He was faithful. So we need to look to Jesus. We need to find in Him the friend of sinners. And you need to receive Him. Receive Him as what He offers to you. The friend of sinners. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So let's look at Mark 14. As we work through this text, Mark 14, beginning in verse 12, we'll see three truths to keep your eyes fixed on the unfailing Jesus. Let me give you those truths, though we'll come back to them again. First is that Jesus keeps his word to us. The second is that Jesus lives the word for us. And then third, Jesus gives his life to us. Keep your eyes fixed on this Christ. Let's read Mark 14, verse 12 through 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, first, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus because Jesus keeps his word to us. Jesus keeps his word to us. In the first section, the first paragraph here, you could kind of camp out on the phrase in verse 16 that the disciples found it just as he had told them. It is a constant fight in our daily lives to believe the Lord Jesus. We need to believe what he's said to us. In one sense, from the beginning of our faith in Christ until the day he takes us home, it is a fight to believe him, just to trust him, to take him at his word and believe what he has said. We need to take him at his word that we're not to be anxious because God cares for us. He provides for the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. We need to take him at his words that we're worth more to him than sparrows are. We need to believe that day in and day out. We need to believe through thick and thin that he means what he says when he says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. In the dark valleys and the mountain peaks of our lives, we need to hold that firm in our hearts. He will never leave us. He hasn't left us in the valley of the shadow of death, and he hasn't left us when things are going good. He is with us. We need to believe him. Will you trust him and his word to you at all times and all circumstances? Will you search the scriptures and look under every rock of scripture to find what he promises to you and believe that? And trust that it is true. Well, we need to have reason for believing that it's true. We need to have confidence that what Jesus says, he can back up. He's not one of those people that just throws out these promises day after day and says, yeah, I'll take care of you, but can't back it up with any integrity. So what integrity does Jesus have that backs up his word? How can you have confidence in his word to you? Well, this section, as Jesus has his disciples prepares for the Passover, shows that Jesus can back up his word. That what he says is as good as gold. Jesus is no victim of circumstances. Some people hold that Jesus kind of got caught up in something bigger than himself. That this whole movement that surrounded him as he went to Jerusalem and was hailed as the Messiah was kind of bigger than what he had imagined. And he just kind of got caught up as a player in a revolution that he had no intention of starting. That is patently false. Jesus is no victim of circumstances. He is Lord of circumstances. His Father sent him into the world with the path to take. And as he has this path to take and he knows where he is headed, Jesus is the one who's laying out piece of track after piece of track as he walks along it to the final culmination at Calvary when he's lifted up on the cross. He is effectively not put there as a victim of circumstances. He goes there willingly and in accordance with the plan of his Father. And so as he's at this moment of the time of Passover, even this is not left to chance. Even this is not some circumstance that just kind of happens to come together. It's no chance, no luck, no happenstance. Jesus goes just as it was written of him, and he gets there just as his word has said he would. All is planned. Even those things that lead up to the severe pain of his betrayal. So that gives us confidence in his word that he is not some minion being tossed to and fro by the seas of time and chance and human desires. He is going according to a definite plan. And the circumstances here prove that Jesus' words are true. It's the time of the Passover when the Passover lambs are being slain, and two of the disciples ask him, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal?" Now, according to Deuteronomy, it is required of God that the Passover needed to happen in the place that God designated. The place that he designates is Jerusalem. And so anyone who's effectively celebrating the Passover needs to do it in Jerusalem. Jesus is not from Jerusalem. He doesn't have a home there. And so his disciples need to go and prepare a place to have this meal. They would need some sort of guest accommodations. Now, at this time, the city of Jerusalem is just swollen with people. Some estimates are up to 2 million people who are in Jerusalem at this time celebrating the Passover. That may be a little bit inflated, but the point is, it is swollen. It is flooded with people. So they need this place to gather 13 people, and they ask the Lord, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So Jesus sends two of his disciples, and the Gospel of Luke tells us that it was Peter and John who go to do this. They go with these instructions of Jesus for how to prepare this meal. And Jesus gives them very specific instructions. He says, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" This sounds like almost like a spy movie. There's some sort of code that these people need to go and get. They need to find somebody who's kind of lost in the crowd but has something that identifies who they are, and follow him and go wherever he goes and go into that room. And when you get into that room, find the master of the house and say, "Where is my guest room?" With this code word, "The teacher says, where is my guest room?" And then he's going to show you a large upper room. It's going to be furnished and ready. How do you arrange this stuff? I mean, this is the stuff of movies. It's the stuff of a sovereign Lord who is not the victim of circumstances. Jesus, it says in Luke 22:15, has long desired to eat this meal, eat this Passover with his disciples. At this time, the chief priests are looking for him. Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray him. And yet Jesus is resolute on having this meal with his disciples. And if you read John 13-17, you know that Jesus uses these moments to teach his disciples some of the most important lessons that they need to know before his departure. He washes their feet. He teaches them about the vine and the branches. And offers up the high priestly prayer of John 17. And so Jesus wants to have this time with them uninterrupted. And so as Lord of circumstances, he has arranged for this time where he can have this uninterrupted moment with his 12 disciples to teach them what he wants to teach them, tell them what they need to know before he departs. And so it will not be interrupted. And so he has his disciples go through this elaborate plan to get a place that he's already arranged for, so they will be uninterrupted for the Passover meal. But here's the point. It's verse 16. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. It doesn't have to repeat what Jesus said, because all you have to do is go and reread what he told them was going to happen, and that is exactly what happened. They saw the man carrying the jug, which would have been an oddity because it's usually women who carry jugs of water. They would have followed him. They would have found the house. They would have found the master of the house. They would have talked to the master of the house, saying, "Our teacher says to you, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover?" And he went up and showed them that room, furnished and ready. It's just as he had told them. That's the point. Now, Jesus hasn't given us instructions like that. He's not telling any of you to go find the person with a jug of water on their head and follow them. If you do that, you're nuts. Don't do it. But there's lots of things that Jesus has told us. Do you have any reason to doubt that when your mission that Christ has given you is accomplished, when your life comes to its completion, when the race is over and the journey done, when the fight is over and everything has come to its completion, that it will not be just as he has told you? Will you not find that he has been with you all the way? That he has not forsaken you? That he has not left you? Will you not find that he upheld you with his righteous right hand? Will you not find that he has been your rock, your refuge, and your strength? And as you wait for the hope of his blessed return, will you be disappointed that it was less than he said it was going to be? That he doesn't actually come to rule over everything? That only most of what he said is going to happen comes to happen? Will you find that he exaggerated the power of his return? Or will you find that it has been just as he has said? Will you find, when you stand before the judge and you are there before him to be held to account for your life, will you find that Jesus didn't actually pay your penalty? Will you find that he only got rid of some of your sins, but not all of your sins, and you need to pay the rest of it in purgatory? Will you find that he didn't cover you by his blood? Will you find that he failed? Will you find that he wasn't the Son of God who paid the ransom price for his elect? Will you find that he does not intercede for those whom he loves? No. You will find it just as he has said. And so as we go through this life, we have every reason to have confidence in his word, that when we come to the day of completion, it will be just as he has said. No word of his will fall flat. He will not fail in any of his promises to you. He will have kept everything that he has said to you. And so our job now is not to be some sort of vigilant workers that get caught up in our own self-righteousness. Our job is to be confident in the word that Jesus has spoken to us and live in light of those promises. That's our job. So we can have confidence as we keep our eyes fixed on him. Second, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus because Jesus lives the word for us. Jesus lives the word for us. The reason why Jesus' words matter to us, the reason why it is sure, is not because of the path that we walk primarily, but because of the path that he walked. It's where he went. It's his path. And his path was the path of Scripture. As it was foretold of him, he went. As it was written of him, he goes. Scripture, of course, is the word of God. It's the inspired and errant, infallible word of God. And Jesus says in our next paragraph that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him in verse 21. Jesus' life could be defined as a life that lived out the Scripture, that did what God said and what God wrote. This is the path that the Father has put him on. And so as we come to our end of our life, we will not look back on our life and be proud of all that we have accomplished. We will not look back on our life and think, oh, how much we have done for Christ. We will look back and see how much Christ has done for us. We will think how great Christ's life was for us. And all of our boasting, all of it, will be in Christ and Him alone. Jesus gathers together His disciples, the 12, for this Passover meal. The Passover was a family meal. It was a gathering of parents and children and extended relatives. It could include neighbors. Children on the night of the Passover meal would ask the father, the host of the meal, "Why is this night different than all of the rest?" And the father's job was to recount to his children the story of God leading the people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt and what God did to save his people. And so there is a head of the family that's in charge of the meal. And he leads them through the procedure of the very formalized Passover meal. Well, in this case, Jesus gathers his family, the 12 disciples, together for this meal. And he acts as the head of the family. You see this just in the language. It's Jesus who says in verse 12, this is for Jesus to eat the Passover. Sorry, look at verse 12. It says, the disciples ask him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Jesus is the leader of this meal. Verse 14 says, "Where is my guest room?" Verse 22, it's Jesus who took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and gave the instructions about it. And verse 23, he is the one who took the cup. So think of Jesus as the host of this meal, as the leader of this meal. And his disciples, in a sense, as the family that are partaking of it together. And think for a moment about Jesus' relationship with the 12. This has been a constant throughout the Gospel of Mark and throughout Jesus' ministry. You think of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it's hard to separate it from the 12 disciples. They go hand in hand. Jesus leads his 12. Jesus chose the 12 in Mark 3. He's the one who handpicked them. He names them by name. He knows who they are. He selected each one of them. It wasn't some outside influence or committee that gave Jesus the list, and Jesus considered who he was going to take. He picked every one of them. He taught them privately in Mark 4:10. It says that he would take them aside and instruct them in the parables and give them the truth of the parable to them privately, not publicly. They got insider teaching from Jesus. He gave to his disciples the authority to go out and preach the kingdom of God and to cast out demons and unclean spirits. They got the privilege of cleaning up after the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. They gathered up all the baskets of the miraculous bread and fish that Jesus had miraculously made. Jesus exclusively told his disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem to die. And in chapter 11, it indicates that the 12 were the primary ones that he spent his final week with. He taught in the temple, yes, but he'd go out each night with them from Jerusalem. So this has been like a family. They left their parents to come follow Jesus, and they have followed him to Jerusalem to this final night he has with them. And he's taught them about his death previously. He's told them that he's going to Jerusalem to die. Mark 10:32 says that he took the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him in Jerusalem, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." He told them all this. He told them what was going to happen before it happened. But when he told them that he was going to die, he left out a key piece of information that he saved until this moment. It says, verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12. Verse 18, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." In this familial setting, with men who have, in one sense, grown as close as brothers and have followed Jesus to this point, Jesus lays out this mind-shattering news. One of you will betray me. One of you who is eating with me. That's grievous news. They didn't want Jesus to be betrayed, most of them. They, except for Judas, didn't want to betray him. Most of them didn't think they could betray him. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And the way that they ask the question, they expect Jesus to answer to them, "No, it would never be you, John. No, it would never be you, Peter." They have this expectation of loyalty until the end. They expect Jesus will answer them and say, "No, it wouldn't be you. You're too good of a follower." Jesus doesn't tell them who it is. He just kind of draws a circle a little bit closer. In verse 20, he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Jesus doesn't tell them who it is, but he affirms it is one of the 12, one who is eating with him. It's hard to have a closer fellowship than somebody eating with you, especially in the ancient Near Eastern culture. To eat with somebody is to have fellowship with them, to have peace with them. You don't eat with your enemies. It seems kind of cruel that Jesus leaves it hanging out there. Who's going to betray Jesus? Who will it be? They're left wondering. But they're all left wondering, it won't be me. But they're sad it's somebody else. In high school, I attended a Bible study for teenagers like I was. I wasn't saved at the time, but I was kind of in the group of a bunch of Christian or so-called Christian guys. And one of the dads of the teens, as kind of a group of, led this Bible study. And we'd gather every Wednesday night and we'd have snacks and Mountain Dew, and it's kind of a great time of socialization. Then we'd open the Bible and study the Bible. I don't remember anything that we studied really, but there was one statement that the dad said to the group of us, and there's probably up to about 15 guys there. And he said to us, a bunch of teenage guys, he said, "Some of you guys will not be following Christ in 10 years. It's kind of shocking to me, even though I wasn't following Christ at the time. I didn't really recognize that, but I kind of thought my question was, who would it be? I couldn't conceive of any of them not kind of being defined as a Christian. Who would it be? It certainly didn't cross my mind that it would be me, even though I had probably more reason than anyone else there for the life that I was living, to have it marked on me that in 10 years I would not be following Christ. And the fact that 10 years later I was following Christ owes completely to the grace of God and nothing in me. But who was it? Well, I can tell you, at 10 years on, more than that from that Bible study, he was right. Some of them were not walking with Christ. But at that moment, we didn't know who. Could it have been me? And I think Jesus intentionally leaves this question ambiguous for that reason. He knows their hearts. He knows his disciples. He knows who he's been dealing with. He knows they're still wondering, who's the greatest among us? He knows they still don't get what he's going to the cross to do. In fact, he knows what's going to happen. In verse 26, if you just look down there, because this is very important for our text. Following the Passover, it says, "When they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" He knows what they're going to do in just a few short hours. He knows, despite whatever boasting they have, when they say, when they agree with Peter, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. They all think they're going to stick with him. But Jesus knows when the crucial moment comes, they're gone. He knows that while he's having the meal with his disciples. And so he lets it out there. "One of you will betray me." And it's an incisive question to let them be investigating their own heart. Because when it comes to the other side of things, they should come to the conclusion, it could have been me. It should have been me. I abandoned Christ. I could have been the betrayer. It could have been me. The ambiguity seems intentional because our boast is never to be in ourselves. Our boast is to be in Christ. And so as Christ has this Passover meal, he is surrounded by a bunch of failures, a bunch of sinners. And everything that he does knowing that. He knows who he is dealing with. Nevertheless, there is one among them who does take it to another level. Doesn't just take it to the level of abandonment, but takes it to the level of betrayal. We admire integrity and loyalty. We admire when we see that in our culture, among our friends and family, and we despise betrayal. Betrayal is one of those sickening things. As you see somebody who was supposed to be in trust lose that trust by stabbing somebody in the back. Betrayal is often a surprise. Betrayal flips relationships on its head. It takes something that seemed good and right and turns it into something that is not what it seemed to be. I kind of picture it like a beautiful glazed donut. It's a filled donut. It looks so delicious. And your mouth starts watering and you want to eat that donut. And everything about it looks good and right and appetizing. You pick it up and you take a bite of it. And the inside is full of poison. You're betrayed by that donut. It betrayed you. It's like a cloudless sky that suddenly turns into a violent storm. The hope of nice weather is betrayed by the incoming storm. Betrayal is that picture of a grieving wife who's broken over the unfaithfulness of her husband. Betrayal is that sting of a stab in the back from a best friend or a so-called best friend. Betrayal is vile. Betrayal is evil. Betrayal is personal. And the one betrayed here is the Son of Man. It's the betrayal of the Son of Man. For the Son of Man, verse 21, goes as it is written of him. The Son of Man is the glorious one who receives all authority, who all nations will come and bow down before. The Son of Man is the Old Testament figure of Daniel 7 who rules and reigns over everything. And he's the one who's betrayed. It's the betrayal of a king when the Son of Man is betrayed. And think of all that happens, the escalation that happens after the betrayal. The betrayal stings enough, but the betrayal leads to arrest and abandonment. Betrayal leads to being handed into the ravenous lions who are bloodthirsty and want Jesus dead. The betrayal leads into a forged trial, a mockery of Jesus. The beating, the bruising, the mockery, the scourging, the physical torment. It leads to the cross. All this betrayal begins with this cascading of events where it culminates in the physical and spiritual torment of Jesus on the cross. But Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it has been written of him. The path that Jesus is on and all that it leads to, all that claims his life, is the path that has been written about. Psalm 47, verse 7 through 10, says, all who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. And then this verse, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. David there in that Psalm 47 recounts an occurrence in his own life where he was betrayed by a friend. David experienced betrayal. He experienced the betrayal of one of his close counselors, Ahithophel, who stayed behind with his son Absalom as Absalom tried to overthrow David. David was betrayed. He knew the sting of a close friend in whom he trusted, someone who he had shared a meal with, betraying him. That foreshadows the betrayal that Christ experiences. The path that Jesus goes on was written about 900 years before he's on it. He goes as it was written of him. But here's one of the things about betrayal. Betrayal usually throws things off course. Betrayal is unexpected, and so it makes your plans kind of come to a deflating disappointment, where you don't get what you expected out of a relationship or out of a promotion at work. You're stabbed in the back and you don't get what you were hoping would happen. It usually ruins plans. It throws things off course. But here, everything's happening according to what is written. And the point, I think, is that even the betrayer, even Judas with his greedy plans and the chief priests with their bloodthirsty desires to kill Jesus, cannot kick things off course. They cannot make this ship get off course. They can't send enough winds to fill the sails of this ship to get it somewhere else other than where God has always ordained it to go. These ravenous lions cannot assail the ways of God. God and his ways cannot be thwarted. His purposes will stand, even through betrayal. Who can kick his redemptive plans off course? Who can send some sort of rebellion that would keep God from reaching the shores of his redemptive purposes? Not Judas, not the chief priests, not the scribes, not demons, not Satan can kick off God's redemptive course. He will go where he is going. And so Jesus says with absolute confidence, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Jesus lives the word. He lives through betrayal, not in detriment to the purposes that he has come, but in fulfillment of the purposes for which he has come. He lived the word for us. He lived it for us. There are consequences, however, for the betrayer. This is one of those verses in Scripture that puts unapologetically, side by side, the absolute sovereignty of God, even over the worst kind of sin, the betrayal of the Christ. And he puts that sovereign choice of God right next to the culpability of the betrayer. And Jesus doesn't apologize for it. In fact, he even says, "Woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Jesus does not let it enter into his mind that because God has ordained this to pass, that Judas is thereby not responsible for his actions. Judas is 100% responsible for what he does, and God is 100% in charge of what is happening. And there's no apology for it. And I will not attempt to explain how that works. God has it, and that's good enough for Jesus. And so it's good enough for us. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. A woe is a pronouncement of judgment. It's a cry of the heart for the bad things that are going to happen. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Jesus is not woeing and alassing the things that are happening to him. He's woeing and alassing the things that will happen to the betrayer. Jesus knows what he's getting into. The betrayer doesn't seem to understand what his betrayal is going to bring on his head. So dire is the fate of the betrayer that Jesus says it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Non-existence would be better for Judas than what he will experience from the hand of God as the consequences for his betrayal. Annihilationism, which decides or decrees that people will go out of existence as punishment for their sins, is not what Jesus teaches. He says annihilationism would be better than what Judas is going to experience. The fate of those who experience the judgment of God cannot be fathomed. It is so bad and so terrifying that they will wish that they had not been born. Judas is called the son of perdition. So many empathizers with Judas, trying to minimize what he has done, try to lift up the most noble of his motives. Jesus sees nothing noble about his motives. He acted in wickedness and in greed, and in doing so, he betrayed the Son of Man. And even now, for Judas, it would have been better if he had not been born. So we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, because he's the one who lived the word for us. He lived through the betrayal. He took on that for us. Third, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus because Jesus gives his life for us. Jesus keeps his word to us. Jesus lives the word for us. And third, Jesus gives his life for us. Jesus is so good. His last meal, he's surrounded by a bunch of sinners, including a betrayer. And you could consider this meal that Jesus hosts, this communion meal, this Lord's table, the Last Supper, whatever you want to call it, as a demonstration of Romans 5, 6 through 8. You probably know those verses. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While his disciples are still sinners, he offers them, "Take, this is my body. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many." It's a meal for sinners. It's a meal for failures. He gathers them around him. Remember Jesus' title? He's a friend of sinners. And to the last, he has sinners around him. And to the last, he's offering himself to them. He gives his life to them. In this meal with the Son of God, Jesus is giving himself to them. He's offering himself to them. He takes these emblems of bread and wine to represent his body and his blood, and he offers them to sinners. This meal reflects the new covenant that Jesus is making with sinners. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, when the people heard the commandments that God had given to Moses, and Moses then gave them to the people said, "All this we will do." Yeah, right. And they took blood of a sacrifice and sprinkled it over the people to seal the covenant between them and God. But that covenant only brought death, because all the law can do for us is condemn us, because we can't keep it. And so those people were sealed in a covenant of death. Jesus takes his blood at the cross and brings a new covenant better than the old covenant, because he sprinkles on us his blood, which actually cleanses us from our sins and pardons us from our guilt. And it's not a covenant that says this is what you need to do. It's a covenant that says this is what has been done for you. And believe in it, and you are pardoned of all of your guilt and all of your sin, and you have fellowship with the God of the universe. And Jesus invites the people in that room to have a fellowship meal with him, the Son of God. That's what he's doing. He's giving himself to them as the token of fellowship that we get to have with God. It's a fellowship meal. We're going to have a fellowship meal in a few minutes. We're going to eat pizza together. We're going to enjoy each other. This meal that Jesus had with his disciples is an expression of his love for them, that he gives himself to them so that he can come and eat with them. That's where Jesus ends this up in verse 25. He says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The meal that Jesus offers then is just a temporary thing. This is, in a sense, a temporary thing while we wait until he comes. Because there will come a day when there is going to be a supper that ends all suppers. There's going to be a meal better than all meals, where we dine in fellowship with the Son of God because of what he has done for us. And if you don't drink wine now, you'll drink it then. He's going to drink from the fruit of the vine with us when he brings his kingdom. And the only reason that we can enjoy that meal is if we receive him now. So Jesus offers himself to you. Do you see how he, as the host of this meal, takes charge and he says, "Take! This is my body." He's the one who blessed it. He's the one who broke it. He's the one who gives thanks. And then he gives the cup to them. He offers it freely. And we know that that bread was just bread. That wine was just wine. Jesus says, "This is my body." It's a metaphor, like he is the vine and we are the branches. Jesus isn't some vine that we see growing on a trellis. He's better than that. He's the living vine of God by which we derive all of our life. He's the door. He's not a door you knock on, but he's a door that you walk through, or a door that protects us. He's the shepherd and we're sheep. Not that we're sheep and not that he has a shepherd's crook, but that he takes care of us. So when he says, "This is my body," he's reflecting the fact that there is some sort of partaking that we have of him himself in this bread. "This is my blood." Not that we're drinking blood, but that we're taking Jesus. We're looking to him. So receive him. Accept him. Embrace him. If you haven't embraced him, if you haven't accepted Jesus, he offers himself to you this very day. This is a meal for sinners. It's a feast for sinners. Jesus is the bread of life, and he offers himself to you. Receive him. Receive him. He gives himself freely to you. Let's pray, and then we will get to reflect on this great thing by taking communion together. Lord, you've done it all. And we praise you that you would give your own Son for sinners like us. We admit we're failures. We've failed you. We failed you this week. We probably failed you today. But I thank you that you accept into your fellowship sinners. It's actually no other kind of people that you accept, and so we thank you for that. Lord, as we take this communion, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be full of the kind of joy that trusts you, and also the kind of repentance that honors that you take sin seriously, and you forgive it. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. May you be pleased to bless this time of fellowship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.